Right, we are up to the last parak in Zechariah, and I hear the hammers.
Do you want to post it?
No doubt, constructing the second Beis Hamikdash here.
Sorry.
With the length of time that it took, the Persians have given us limited permission to work. Thank you. Okay. So, we're going to take a read through this chapter and see what we can do with it. First, just on a very basic read-through level. Before trying to figure out what this is, where this fits into the chapters that preceded it, and the what exactly it is that's going on. So, if you're using the Koran Tanakh,
721,
thank you. Okay, there we go. So it says, Hine yom bala Hashem v'chulak shelalech bekirbeich. A day is coming for God. Your spoils will be divided up in your midst. We're going to come back and ask questions about this. Right now, we're just a straight reading. V'asavtias kol hagoyim el Yerushalayim la'milchama. God says, I'm going to gather all the nations to Jerusalem for war. V'nil kedah ha'ir, the city will be conquered. V'nashasu ha'batim, the houses will be despoiled. V'anashim, we read it as tishachavna, the women will be taken by men. This is the same way that it's in Chumash. You find in the book of Dvarim, you find the tochacha, the warning of future punishment. You find a use like that here. The word that appears in the text, tishagalna, is considered to be very crude and harsh. And tishachavna, literally, is will be lain with, which is a more polite way of wording it.
Here it says ravished.
Yeah, ravished is also, I think it's also on the more polite end. V'yatzach hatzi ha'ir bagola, v'yeser ha'am lo yikareis min ha'ir. And half of the city will go out in exile, and the rest of the nation will not be cut off from the city. So half of the nation will be exiled from the city in this battle. V'yatza Hashem, sentence 3. V'yatza Hashem v'nilcham bagoyim ahim. God will go out and he will fight against against those nations. Kiyom hilachamo biyom kirav, like the day he fought on the day of battle. V'yamdu raglav v'yom ha'u al har hazisim. Asher al pnei Yerushalayim mikadem. And God's feet, did you know God had feet? God's feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives that is at the face of Yerushalayim, the entrance to Yerushalayim mikadem from the east. V'nivka har hazisim mechetzio mizracha v'yama gei gedola me'od. And Mount of Olives, har hazitim, will split halfway through, east and west, the Gei Gedola Me'od, a great valley, Umash Chatzia Yahar Tzafona V'Chatzio Negba. The image is of a cut that runs east to west, so that the northern half shifts north and the southern half shifts south, leaving a valley in between. V'Nastem Gei Harai, and you will flee to the valley of my mountains. Kiyagia Gei Harim El Atzal, because the valley of mountains will reach Atzal, which here I see in the Koran Tanakh, and in many of the commentators, they translate as a place called Atzal, but we're going to come back to this. V'nastem kasher nastem ipnei harash bimei Uziyah melech Yehuda, you will flee as you fled in the days of the earthquake, literally the great noise in the days of Uziyah, king of Yehuda. We have to talk about what that was. Uva Hashem Elokai kol kedoshim imach, and God is going to come at that point with all of the holy ones. Is that enough, or we should keep going? Let's keep going. V'haya b'yom ha'hu, we'll go a little further. V'haya b'yom ha'hu, it will be on that day. Lo yihya or, there will be no light. Yikaros v'kipa'on. Now that's an odd and difficult phrase to translate there. I'm going to go with the Korean one for the moment. It says, there shall be neither bright light nor thick darkness. In other words, the way that the Korean is taking it is, there will not be lo yihyeh or yikaros. He's translating as bright light. And kipa'on as thick darkness. Where that comes from, we'll see. We'll get there. V'haya yom echad hu yivadah l'Hashem lo yom v'lo layla. There will be a day which will be known to God, or known as for a day for God, neither day nor night. V'haya l'eis erev yehiyah or, and in the evening will be light. All right, let's stop with that for a minute, because we've seen plenty here, and there's so much more to go. But let's see what we have. What's going on? What was that?
The last part almost sounds like creation again.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Sorry? Well, tochacha, in what sense?
The consequences of being a poor, shalal, everything that
see, right, so Hannah is guilty of using a shorthand word, which is fine, but you have to remember the context for the word. Hannah uses the term tochacha. Tochacha literally means rebuke, to show someone the right way. But it's a term that's used for two sections in the Torah. One actually is in this week's Torah reading in Bechukosai, the other one in Parshas Kisavo, in which Hashem says, if you do not fulfill my commandments, then horrible things will befall you. It's a shorter version of it in this week's reading, and the longer version appears in Kisavo. There are a few other differences between the two. But a fundamental feature of that tochacha is that it is tochacha. That there's a rebuke. There's a, because you don't follow the commandments, therefore you are punished. There is no discussion here about sin. You have done nothing wrong, from all appearances. All it says is that a day is coming, and your spoils will be taken in your midst. There's going to be a big war against Yerushalayim. The city will be conquered, and the women will be taken, and the houses will be destroyed. And half the city is going to be exiled, but there is no mention of any sin that you committed to lead to this, and there is no mention of tshuva. There's no mention of, and when you repent, then this will all end. There's no moral tone to this. It's simply a prophecy of something that's going to happen. Peggy.
My question is why? Because it says, Vayatza Hashem, and Lechem, Begoyim, etc., etc. God is going to go out, he's going to fight all these people.
Yep.
So in a sense, he's going to be protecting the Israel. So why go through the whole exercise? Unless he wants to show his power in some way.
So that's a really good question. Why go through this? Right? What is this for? What is this about? It's not, if it's not about sin, punishment, redemption / tshuva, which is sort of the standard cycle we're familiar with, what is this about? So I'm going to answer it, but not yet.
It's also interesting that there is a valley, unlike another time when there were two mountains, blessings and curses. And
that's
now
interesting.
They're in the valley.
Right. We have to talk more about this valley, but it's an interesting point that we're familiar with this idea of two mountains, Har Gerizim, Har Eval.
Yeah.
Good. Hold on to the idea. Yes.
I mean, it does tell us that God is going to appear on the scene, and you would expect unusual.
Yeah.
I won't say catastrophic, but.
Well, divine revelation tends to be.
Unbelievable events to happen because it happened before.
Right. Divine revelation tends to be associated with extremes, that's for sure. I mean, think about it. What God doesn't appear on a Sunday afternoon when you're having a picnic. That I think that's a fair statement. So clearly something dramatic has to happen here. It's sort of required. But what is it, and what's going on? And further, the words themselves are not entirely clear. Meaning, in sentence one, your spoils will be divided up in your midst. There are multiple ways we could translate that phrase, right? What could that mean?
Spoils that you acquired.
Spoils that you acquired, right? Spoils, what you mean? Spoils that you acquired from somebody else, and then you are wealthy. You are dividing up spoils of others, and the other way you could take it is, your wealth is going to be divided up by others. After all, it says chulak. It will be divided up. It doesn't say you're dividing anything up. Yes, Joyce?
Spoils not usually a term used after a war?
Yes, absolutely. So what does that mean? If it's not, the spoils meaning the Jews' wealth being taken and held as spoils. It didn't describe us being involved in any sort of a war. So that's a question.
So the inference is that there was war, no?
Maybe. The inference is maybe. Now, we saw wars in previous chapters. part of this whole question is, where does this fit in the context of chapter 12 and chapter 13? I gave you as a little reminder on the top, since, you know, chapters 12 and 13 took a while for us to go through. Perek 12, as I put it on the heading, was the invasion of Yerushalayim and the eulogy for someone who falls in that battle. Chapter 13 was the fall of the false prophets, as they announce that they're actually shepherds, and the and purification, or I should say, not shepherds, but people who work the land, and it's the water of purification. So where does this fit in this context? Maybe it's the spoils you took in the invasion that was in chapter 12. Right? We don't really know. There's so much here, and then this whole idea of Hashem standing atop mountains. And mountains splitting. I mean, what are you going to do? We've been burying a lot of people on Har HaZeitim. What exactly, how are we going to work that out?
He's talking about his power.
He's talking about his power?
Yeah.
Metaphor for power?
Yeah.
Could be. Could be. We're going to see.
He can change everything, and, you know.
Right. We're going to see all sorts of explanations. So, who knows? So, the truth of the matter is that after you read it a few times, maybe a few dozen times, the structure and the message do start to become clear, such that this the classic commentaries we use, Rashi, Radak, Ibn Ezra, Barbanel, do agree overall on the message with nuances in terms of specific words and symbols and what's going on there. But overall, it will be consistent in terms of the approach. Sentence one is your spoils, whatever that means, we have to see, being distributed. Then there is indeed a war on Yerushalayim and half the city is exiled. Then Hashem comes to fight, mountains split, you flee. And then there is this strange light, neither day nor night perhaps, we'll have to see, neither dark nor light. And then there's light in the evening. And then it's going to get stranger, but we didn't get there yet. So, working our way from the beginning, take a look, please, at source number one. Trying to figure out where this fits with what came before, and there are a few different views, two different views, really. Ibn Ezra, though, makes the point that wins him applause from Abarbanel when he says, "Kol Eila HaParshios Shehem Besov Ze HaSefer Hein Le'osid." All of the portions, the sections at the end of this book, the last few chapters of the book, are all about the future. Okay, so he's done claiming that Zechariah is talking about the Second Temple time. The Omer Ki Kavar Avar, and someone who says it already passed, Yarenu Hamayim Hachayim Hayotzim Mirushalayim B'Kayetzu B'Chorev. He's referring to something we have not yet read. It's going to be in sentence 8, which is going to describe water coming from Yerushalayim in the summer and in the winter. So he says, you show me where that river is, and then we can have a conversation. This clearly has not happened yet. Ibn Ezra is not willing to take that as metaphor. So the Abarbanel responds with a rousing cry of, finally. But in terms of where this fits, Rashi says, this is chronologically after chapter 12 and chapter 13. You had a war in chapter 12, the war against Yerushalayim, in which Hashem made those outside of Yerushalayim, Yehuda, victorious, right, before the people inside were saved, and you took spoils. And now it's the distribution of the spoils that you conquered. Abarbanel is with this as well. Others disagree and say it's the wealth of Yerushalayim being taken by the nations. Ibn Ezra and Radak say that it's simultaneous with chapters 12 and 13. It's simultaneous with 12 and 13, meaning it fits into these series of events. The war on Yerushalayim, the eulogy, this all fits in. So that Ibn Ezra says that it's after the death and grieving that was in chapter 12. Radak says, well, take a look at it. We read about how two-thirds are going to be destroyed in chapter 13 and one-third is going to survive. So he says here in source number 2, Zos hatzaratiyeh letzarev hashlishis sheivaser ba. This will be to purify the remaining one-third. So when Figi asks, what's the point of this? One approach is the reason why they are here and they are allowed to succeed is in order to purify those who remain. That's one approach. Which makes it fit a little bit with the idea of, the Chana suggested, this is like the Tochacha. In other words, there is a sense of some sort of a cleansing going on via this experience. We're not done with that idea. We're going to come back to that idea. But that's the either this is chronologically after 12 and 13, or this is all 12, 13, 14 are meant to be read as one story, one thing that's going on, and it's just jumping around within the events. What do the nations think they are doing? What are the nations thinking here? Are they attacking just to conquer? So most commentators say yes. The goal is conquer Judea. Abarbanel says it's to fight each other for control of Judea. Remember, we've said it before, Abarbanel is living right after the Christians managed to reconquer Spain from the Muslims. And he says this is another iteration in the Muslim-Christian battles. He says it happened in the initial Muslim conquest, it happened again in the Crusades, and this is going to happen a third time. There will be this major war. So there's an assault on Yerushalayim, and God responds to defend it. So why does God allow this to happen? We said one approach was Radak, that it's purification of the remaining third. Rashi, though, presents a very interesting idea in source number 3. Probably most interesting to the half of the city that suffers in exile. V'lama yanichem lahaglos chetzyam v'lish sos habatim. Why does God allow them to exile half of the city and to destroy their homes? In order that the nations should not be able to say, we didn't come to fight, we came to worship. If they come to Yerushalayim and they don't get a chance to actually do battle with the city and to harm us, then they're going to say, we had no bad intentions. We wanted to bring a korban. That's what brought us to Yerushalayim. So God is going to give them the rope to hang themselves. That's the opposing idea. Well, it's not so strange. I mean, it is sort of strange because, you know, it's at our expense. But you know, keep in mind, that's standard for theodicy. In other words, the classic problem of people suffering when we can't tell why they should suffer, right? One of the classic answers is God has some kind of plan and it serves the end, and don't worry, everybody will get what they deserve ultimately. So it's just another version of that. These people need to have the opportunity to demonstrate their intentions, so God will take care of the justice of it in the end, but that's the way it's going to be.
I'm afraid I don't quite follow that. I don't follow what Rashi was saying. Permit the nation. Why does the exile happen and destroy their homes so that we'll not have an opening say we come not to fight but to worship? You mean if they were living there still,
then. No, it's not the nations who enter. In other words, these warriors from around the world, whether Christian, Muslim, in the Barbanel's version or whatever, these people are invading and attacking Yerushalayim.
If they're there to fight them, then they can't say that they're coming to fight.
No. They are given
not to fight but to worship. So who's coming not to fight but to worship?
No, it's that the nations who attack are given the opportunity to actually fight, so that they can do this, so that they can demonstrate what they're doing. And the price of that is that they're going to drive half the city out in their fighting.
So my question still is, who says we come not to fight but to worship?
The invading nations.
Their excuse.
If they don't
it
get...
doesn't work out.
In other words, here, let me give you an example.
Okay.
You have somebody walking along on the street, and he picks up a rock, and he's standing outside a store and looking at the window. Mm-hmm. Along comes the policeman and says, "You're under arrest." And he says, "Who, me? I was admiring my reflection in the window holding this rock. I'm studying sculpture and artwork, and I wanted to get a good picture of what it would look like to see somebody standing holding a rock in a position like that, and this is the only reflection that I could find. I had no intention to break the window." So there's nothing the policeman can do. So the alternative is for the policeman to say, "I'm going to wait until he throws the rock at the window, and then I'll put the cuffs on him." So God says, these people are all converging on Yerushalayim in order that they shouldn't be able to say, "We are innocent, we actually just wanted to go take a tour." I'm going to allow them to wage war. And they wage war, and in that initial war, half the city is driven out.
The victims are really going to be happy with that.
Okay.
Right. The victims are never happy. Neither is the store window owner. Right? No one is happy suffering. That's the idea of suffering, right? If it was happy, it would be a very different world. No one is happy with it, but God says, this is my plan, and I'll have to make it up to you later on.
This is the part where he's telling them when you're going to be driven out.
Yes. Is that more, whether we like the logic of it or not, but that's the translation of the sentence. That's the idea as presented by Rashi. God is giving them the opportunity to incriminate themselves. Anybody want to volunteer for the half that's going to get driven out? So in sentence three, it says, at that point, once the nations have done this, God emerges, v'nilcham bagoyim ahem, he fights those nations, kiyom ilachamo biyom karav, like the day he fought the day of battle, which is understood by every commentator on this to be a reference to Yamsuf, to the sea when he drowned the Egyptians. When Moshe said, Hashem ilachem lachem, God will fight on your behalf. So, God comes out to defend. V'amdu raglav, in sentence 4, his feet stand on Har HaZeisim, on Mount of Olives. What in the world is that about? So, Ibn Ezra, in source number 4, gives one approach. He says, Hine os umofes yaaseh Hashem bayom hahu. God will create a great miracle on that day. V'ad hayom lo haya mikol zeklum. And he reiterates, none of this has actually happened yet. We've never seen the Mount of Olives split in half. So he says, this is clearly about the future. But he says, it means God performs a miracle. It doesn't mean you could actually see God's feet. God doesn't have feet. We don't know what size his boots are. On Har HaZeisim, it's simply an image.
It's not a strange image. We talk about the hand of God.
Right. That's certainly a way to take it. The Rambam and Radak say that the word raglav really shouldn't be translated as feet at all. They refer you to a pasuk which I cited here on the sheet, Bereishit chapter 30, sentence 30, when Yaakov is speaking to Lavan. When he says to Lavan, it's time for you to pay me, he says, Vayevarech Hashem oscha liragli. God blessed you because of me. And that's a term that we use in other cases as well. Regel as being a cause for something. Because of me. So he says, Vamdu raglav, God is going to be visible as a cause. When he does something public, like splitting the mountain, his causation of everything that happens will be visible on Har HaZeisim. I don't know that means they think that the Koran Tanakh should translate it as God's causes will stand on Mount of Olives. That still seems to me to be a bit of a stretch. But their point is that the word feet doesn't have to mean feet. The word feet could actually mean God's presence and God's role in what is happening will then be public and obvious.
His imprint.
Yeah, his imprint. At which point the mountain splits. Okay. So, interestingly, almost every commentator says this is literal. The Mount of Olives is going to be split. Abarbanel, though, is a little troubled. He has mentioned the literal approach. But then he says, I have real trouble with the idea of the mountain splitting literally. And so he says, I think this is an allegory. His reason for saying that this is an allegory is not stated here. He's going to come back to it. But he says, Hayos nachon be'enai, in source number 6. Hayos nachon be'enai. He says, to me, it seems accurate to say that this statement here is allegory. That which is the subject of the allegory. That the war will be between two parts of the house of the Mount of Olives. On one side the Edomites, and the Ishmaelites on the other side, and they are fighting each other. Remember, he said all of this is another iteration of the Muslim-Christian wars. So he says, they're fighting each other on Har HaZeitim. Val Hischalkam Ma'aracha Mu Ma'aracha Amar Sheibakar Har HaZeitim. He says, you have one camp aligned on one side, and you have one camp aligned on the other side. And that is the splitting of Har HaZeitim. The Mount of Olives will be split, one half, one fighting force, and the other half, the other fighting force. But he himself hesitates, because that's not really what it sounds like. I mean, when you talk about having a big valley in the middle, you know, where's your valley if it's just two fighting forces? Is World War One and they're digging trenches? What are we talking about? So he continues. He says, why can't I believe that it's a literal mountain splitting? Kilo yasa Hashem Elokim nes gadol ki zeh mibli hachreach v'tzarech klal imayak fi pshutei aksuvim. He says, granted that the literal read is, in fact, the mountain splits, he says, God doesn't do miracles like that without any purpose. He splits the sea because the Jews need a way to escape. But he's not just going to split the mountain as a show of strength. It's not like it's called for in the context of defense of Yerushalayim. So that's why he says, I can't take it that way, granted that the psukim seem to say it. But then he offers you a compromise. He says, Ella, unless Imnomar Shahumos Barov Hamonehem Yamishu Vyashisu Gova Heharim Haim Bimalacha Kede Lasos Shamishor Litzaracha Milchama. He says, maybe what's going on is that the nations themselves who are gathered, the Muslims and the Christians who are gathered on the mountain, are waging war with each other and they level the mountain in order to make it easier for them to battle. So he says, maybe that's what's going to happen, is they're going to do some engineering on the mountain and level it for their battle. Ukmoshius Boer Odacharze, as we're going to revisit in sentence 10 later on. Oshia Seyu Harash Kmosha Zachar Harabi David Kimchi. Or maybe this is the earthquake, which we haven't mentioned yet, except to say you're going to flee like you fled on the earthquake, the day of the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, which we have to come back to. So Abarbanel offers us other ways to explain this besides the Mount of Olives splitting. But everyone else says, hey, you know, this is the time of Mashiach, anything goes. You want the mountains to split? Mountain splits. That's what the pasuk certainly seems to say. So we'll go with it. Everyone clear on this so far? Having a good time? Okay, so what do we have so far? We have an invasion of Yerushalayim, which may be part of the earlier invasion envisioned in chapter 12. We have division of spoils, whether it's you dividing spoils you took, or whether it's the spoils of the city being taken by these invaders. God comes in to fight after half the city has been expelled. And at that point, he stands on the Mount of Olives, which splits. And then we are told, in Pasuk Hey, in sentence 5, V'nastem gei harai, you will flee to the valley of my mountain. Ki yagia gei harim el atzal, because the valley of the mountains will go to atzal. So atzal is either a place, Ibn Ezra and Radak say that, or it means to the mountains that are nearby, like Eitzel. So you will flee because of the mountains that will be right there. V'nastem, and you will flee. Kasher nastem ipnei hara'ash b'mei Uzziah melech Yehuda, as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziyahu. Uva Hashem Elokai kol kadoshim imach, and God is going to come with all of the holy ones. Okay, what's this about? Who is fleeing? How many times did you flee here? No, seriously, how many times did you flee in this sentence?
Twice.
Twice, right? The second time is as you fled before.
I'm just thinking, this problem with Jerusalem, will they ever be solved?
Well, apparently right now it's being split.
It's debate.
Yes.
Somehow it's such a point of, discussion and wars and such a hot spot.
Yes, it is.
And it's always been like that.
Yep. What goes around comes around. So, this first vinastem, you will flee, is usually understood by the commentators to mean you're going to run away. Fairly straightforward. Even though the sentence then says again, and you will flee. The Targum, though, the commentary, the Aramaic commentary by Yonatan, gets quoted to say something different. Instead, it's vinastem as vinistam would be the way to read the Hebrew. The Aramaic is v'istatim. What is listom, samach taf mem? To close up. Satum is something that is sealed, right? So they take it as vinistam gei harai. Not, you will flee to the valley, but the valley is going to close up. And there are two different views as to how that happens. One view is Rashi's view. And what he says is, if you imagine the mountains around Yerushalayim, when Har HaZeitim, when the Mount of Olives splits and the two sides shift, north and south, they close up existing valleys. So, because of this creation of a new valley, the mountain will close up existing valleys. That's one approach. Oh yes, we're going to get to the earthquake. Alternatively, another approach is that the mountain is going to split, but then the valley is going to be sealed up. It's going to open up and then reseal. Take a look, please, on your sheets at source number 7, where you see what Radak does with it and what the point is of opening it up only to close it, right? Because why'd you bother? He says, V'yonatan tirgem v'nistam t'chilas ha'v'nastam t'chilas ha'pasuk v'istatim. Yonatan translated that first, vav nun samach tav mem, as v'istatim, and it was sealed. V'imakriya kein, if, in fact, that's the way to read the sentence, yia perush kein, this is what it's going to mean. Ki achareisha yibaka har hazeisim, after the Mount of Olives is split open, yisaseim achar sha'a o sha'os o yom o yamayim. It will be sealed up after an hour, perhaps many hours, after a day, perhaps many days. He doesn't say, he doesn't know. Ubaze yia yoser os gadol. And that will be a greater miracle. Sha'yisaseim achar sha'yibaka. For it to be closed up after it splits. Ki arash hanimtza ba'olam, because normally, when you have a great earthquake and the ground splits open, it doesn't seal up after that. Like with Karach and his group. Excuse me. The ground was sealed up after it split. K'mosha Amar, as the pasuk says, "Vatachas aleihem haaretz." The ground sealed up upon them. V'sehayaos gedola, and that was indeed a great sign. The fact that Korach doesn't only fall into the hole, but that the hole then seals up afterwards. That's a great miracle. Greater than simply the earth opens up and they fall in, because, you know, there are sinkholes.
The way the Red Sea closed up on the Egyptians.
Same idea. Same idea, yes. Pretty good, huh?
So that's how they're going to get it.
Well, he doesn't actually describe them falling in, and that's where I'm kind of stuck.
Yeah, but it's implied, presumably.
I don't know. It could be. You generally miss a chance, though, to describe people getting killed in this section. So I don't know. It doesn't actually say it. I mean, it's sort of missing that denouement. But in any case, the idea here is that either you're fleeing to the valley, and that's, I think, the simple way to read the sentence, or the valley that opened is closing up again. Or that other possibility which I mentioned before, which Rashi says that the sides of the mountain are going to seal up existing valleys that were there as they shift apart. You are going to, however you read it, after the first half of the sentence, you will flee as you fled before the great noise, before the earthquake in the days of Uzziyahu. What in the world is the story of Uzziyahu? So take a look in your Tanakh, please, at Divrei Hayamim Bet, Chapter 26, if you're using the Koran, it is page 1013.
So are these the same people who are referenced earlier on? Some will go into exile and the rest shall not be cut off in the sea. So the people who aren't cut off in the sea are the same people who are
now. So I don't know. That's a good question. Who is it who's fleeing? I would guess, and I'm guessing, that it's the people who remained, but I can't actually prove that. It's a good question. I think it's, this is already after that initial group was exiled, so I think it's the remaining half.
So whether you win or lose at the first sentence, you lose.
Yes. Sorry. No one escapes. So looking at this section here in chapter 26, right? Uzziah, you can just reading through it quickly, not inside, you know, pasuk by pasuk. But Uzziah was 16 years old when he becomes king in the place of his father Amatsyahu. He reigns for 52 years, which is quite a reign. He is good at the start of his monarchy. The description here is very positive. The Zechariah mentioned here is a different Zechariah. If you're looking at sentence 5, that's not our Zechariah. This is first Beis HaMikdash. He goes out to fight against the Plishtim. He damages their cities. God gives him success. Ammon is paying him tribute. He builds towers in Yerushalayim. You know that pasuk, right? Right, Va'even Uzziah Migdalim Yerushalayim. There you go. That's pasuk Tet, sentence 9. He goes out to war with his groups, and you get a census there of his armies, and then you flip the page on page 1014, and you see his fighting prowess and his name spreads. And then take a look at pasuk Tet Zayin, sentence 16. That's where the part that's relevant to us begins. When he became strong, he became arrogant to the point where he became destructive. And he trespassed against Hashem his God. He came into the Heichal, into the Beis HaMikdash, to bring incense, which he's not supposed to bring. Right? Remember what happens in the Torah when someone brings incense they're not supposed to bring. So Azariah the Kohen comes in after him along with 80 other Kohanim, and they say to him, don't do this. They say in Pasuk Yudchet, sentence 18, Lo lecha Uzziah laktir l'Hashem. This isn't what you do, bringing incense. It's for the Kohanim. That's our job. Tzei min HaMikdash, get out of the Beis HaMikdash. Ki ma'alta, you have trespassed. V'lo lecha l'chavod me Hashem Elokim. This isn't your honor to do. This is not right. Well, Uzziah gets very angry. He's still trying to do the Ketores. And he breaks out with Tzaras. He breaks out with a manifestation of Tzaras on his forehead. Tzaras, which always is mistranslated as leprosy. I'm glad that in the Korean Tanakh they don't use leprosy, they say Tzaras. That's better than mistranslating it. But he displays this Tzaras. And Azariah the Kohen Gadol, looks at him and says, he's a Metzora. So he realizes he has Tzaras, and he leaves, but he has Tzaras until the end of his life. Did you see any earthquakes here? No earthquakes. A very interesting story, mind you. But no earthquakes. Now go to Yeshayah, please. Perek Vav. Chapter 6 in Isaiah. It is... Well, the earthquake for Uzziah, yeah. In the Koran, it is on page 484, at the bottom. There are two visions in Tanakh of the divine throne room. One of them is the first Perek in Yechezkel, which we read as the Haftarah, the first day of Shavuos. And the other is the sixth chapter in Yeshayah. The two stories vary quite a bit, and for reasons that the Gemara discusses. But here, Yeshayah sees the angels singing Shira, singing to Hashem. In sentence 3 there, chapter 6, sentence 3, the famous words, Kadosh, 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 he witnesses the Malachim singing these words to Hashem. And then it says, Vayanu'u Amos Hasipim Mikol HaKorei. The Amos Hasipim, the supports for the house itself, shift Mikol HaKorei from the sound of that voice singing to Hashem. V'bayis Yimalei Ashan, and the house was filled with smoke, and you can see there the rest of the story. Says Radak, commenting on that sentence, take a look please now at your sheets. Source number 8 in the Hebrew is on the bottom of one side, the English is on the top of the second side. Kasuv b'seder olam. He quotes the Midrash were called Seder Olam. Amos nisnabe lifnei harash. Amos was a prophet 2 years before the great earthquake. Shenamar, as in fact we read in Amos, shnasayim lifnei harash, 2 years before the rash. Yeshaya nisnabe bimei harash. Yeshaya prophesied during it, meaning the earthquake occurred during his day. And Hainu Huda Amar Vayanu Amos Hasipim Mikola Kore. That's the sentence that we read, that the pillars shook because of this voice. So that's Adkan here is just straightforward. There was an earthquake in his day, and that's what Yeshaya is describing. He's not just describing an allegorical earthquake because of the might of the angels praising God, but rather, no, the earth shook. Ubidrash, and then we get Medrash. Ode, you find further, ki oso yom shenichnas Uziyahu lahecha lahaktir haya harash. On the day when Uziyahu went in to bring the incense, that's when the earthquake happened. The MSU, and it's true, ki harash haya bimei Uziyahu, that there indeed was the earthquake in the days of Uziyahu. Where did the Medrash get that idea? Kamo shekasuv benevuas Zechariah. In our prophecy of Zechariah, v'nastem kasher nastem ipnei harash bimei Uziyahu melech Yehuda. You will flee as you fled in the days of the earthquake, in the days of Uziyahu, king of Yehuda. So putting all the pieces together, we have three separate sections in the Torah. One, in Yeshaya, describes the house shifting, the Beis HaMikdash shifting, in Yeshaya's day. We know that Yeshaya overlaps with Uziyahu because in the beginning of the book of Yeshaya it tells us which kings reigned during his prophetic era, and one of them indeed is Uziyahu. So we know they're around at the same time. The only thing we know about with Uziyahu that might warrant an earthquake is him bringing the incense. And here we are told in our pasuk in Zechariah that there was an earthquake in the days of Uziyahu, king of Yehuda. So we put together, saying there was an earthquake in the days of Uziyahu, and an earthquake in the days of Yeshaya, and the fact that the only story we know of with Uziyahu that fits this would be when he brought this incense he wasn't supposed to bring, and we link all three of them together. So that when our pasuk says, you will flee as you fled in those days of that earthquake, that's the earthquake it's talking about. Clear? Yeah, I know.
Sir, you said three earthquakes?
No, there's one earthquake. There are three references.
Three references.
Yes. Yeshaya, there's a reference to the building shaking. There's Uzi. Well, there really are two references. I shouldn't say three. There are really two references, right? There are two references and then a story involving Uziyahu, which we think would probably warrant an earthquake. If anything in his life warranted an earthquake, this was it. So, what we have, as it's being told here, is a reference being made by Zechariah, who is living long after. This is not, again, the Zechariah mentioned earlier in the story of Uziyahu. That's first base Hamikdash, and long before the time of this Zechariah. But the idea is that you are going to flee when Har HaZeisim, Mount of Olives, splits, the way that they fled in the days of that earthquake in the days of Uziyahu. Okay. So, the mountains split, the valley reaches Atzal, which is either a place, or it just means Atzal, next to the mountains, and God arrives, end of sentence 5, with all of the Kedoshim, the Holy Ones, which Radak says means the Malachim. The Rambam says it means God's word as prophesied by the prophets, who are the Holy Ones. He doesn't like the idea of God arriving with Malachim in tow. That's a problem. So, at this point, we have reached our nadir. Right? We've reached our nadir. Half the city was exiled. The other half is fleeing because of this earthquake. The nations have all invaded and are fighting a war against each other for control of Yerushalayim. In comes God, stands on the Mount of Olives, splits it, and there's a valley in the middle, and then we get sentence 6. It will be on that day, there will be no light. Yikaros v'kipaon. So, First of all, is the reference to this odd light situation, followed by sentence 7, when he says, there will be a day known to God, neither day nor night, but in the evening there will be light. Is this literal, or is this metaphorical?
I think it's metaphorical. In chaotic, the light will freeze. So,
anything
how can
connected
it be
with...
not metaphorical?
Ah, we
didn't say connected with God has to be metaphorical.
Yeah.
Well, this isn't about God. This is about what's occurring in Israel at the time.
No, but when God is active here,
yeah,
things are going to happen that wouldn't normally happen.
Well, that's true.
And there's no scientific explanation.
It's a foggy day. There's no light.
Right. Lots of fog.
After no dark. Just in the day. That's when that he'll be recognized as Yeh Adonai Echad Shmo Echad. I don't understand. The
oh, that's
section.
Yeah. Okay.
Is that the recognition of God?
Maybe. Maybe. Well, let's see what we can do with it.
If it's metaphorical, it has to have a meaning of some kind.
Yes.
So is it a reference to people?
I mean, I'm just going to quote you the commentators, but nothing anyone says is going to be wrong. Because
yeah,
you can't prove anything. It hasn't happened yet. But the Rashi's approach, and that of Radak, is that indeed this is metaphorical. And they start with the word Yom, a day for God. Because remember that we say a day for God is 1,000 years. So, says Rashi, take a look at source number 9. Lo or nogah be'or shel ha'olam haba. He says when it says there won't be light, it means you won't have the light of the next world. Shenamar, where we say in Yeshaya, I didn't translate it just for space reasons, but it says in Yeshaya, be'or hachama yeshiv asayim ko'or, etc. The light of the sun will be sevenfold, right? Like the or of Bereshis. So it won't be light means you won't have salvation. The low Lila, but it won't be night either at this time. Lo Ace Sarah, Kitsaras Shibud Goluyos Shemikodem. It isn't going to be a time of trouble like the days when we were under the tyranny of the kings. Sheime Mishichenu Yehu, it will be the days of our Mashiach, Ve'enbahem Shibud. There is no servitude going on at that point. What he is describing actually sounds eerily like today. Leave aside splitting the mountain. It sounds eerily like what we see today. In other words, it's neither day nor night. It isn't redemption, but you're not slaves to the nations either. Remember the question sent to Zechariah back in chapter 7. Should we continue to mourn? We don't know what to make of our era. Shana.
Isn't this Ramban's idea of the Messianic era that the nations will just leave us alone? The wolf will lie down with the lamb, will stop being pursued?
Yeah, if you didn't have the people fighting a war at the gates of the city, yeah, I would say yes. It's not supernatural in the sense of, you know, we're now redeemed and we can see God and God is manifest in the Beis HaMikdash and well, actually no, because that is part of Rambam's vision of the time of Mashiach. There are miracles, they're just confined to the Beis HaMikdash. So, I'm not sure. But Rashi continues to say, V'hayala eis erev, in the evening there will be light. Kodem sheyigmru sheyigamru elef shana, before the end of 1,000 years, 1,000 years for God being a day, yihya or hanoga, then you'll have the pure light. V'chol atuv ha'amur al Yisrael, and all the good pledged for Israel will now come to pass. So he says, that's when it all will bear fruit. That's Rashi. So Rashi says, the light and dark here is not real, the light and dark. It means you won't have the clarity of redemption, and you won't have the darkness of suffering either. Ibn Ezra says, nonsense. Source number 10. He says, Lo yed'u b'nei ha'adam bivo'o yom Hashem, muhu yom o laila. When the day comes, this day of God, people will not know whether it is day or night. V'samuch la'erev, but close to evening, yisbarer zeh, it will be clear. V'amifarshim oso derech mashul ala galus v'ayeshua einenu nachon. Al higalos ha'yeshua, I should say, einenu nachon. Those who explain this as allegory for the revelation of redemption are simply incorrect. Raku kemashmao, it's as it sounds. You want to know, it's going to be a foggy day. It'll be a day when you can't tell light or dark.
It'll be
thunderclouds, maybe. Day of confusion. Yeah. But it doesn't need to be a day of... it doesn't need to be taken as metaphor. Now, the language itself in the sentence is difficult. He pointed that out when we read it. Lo yiyeh or yekaros v'kipaon. How do you read those words? So, two different ways. Rashi versus Radak. This is for those who are more interested in the specifics of Hebrew grammar. Rashi says... Lo yehiya or, there will be no bright light. I'm reading Rashi, source number 11. Lo yehiya or no God, there will be no bright light. Ki yikaros v'kipaon. He says, because yikaros and kipaon is what you will have. Yikaros v'kipaon yehiya. It will be yikaros and it will be kipaon. And he explains, Yikaros Lashon Kikar Karim. He references a pasuk in Tehillim. Hukimin Or Hanira Shachres Al Harim Vikilava Holech. He says it's like the light you get in the morning on the mountains and then it dissipates. It's a weak light. Vikipaon, he says, is kafui, like you said, frozen. Vikhashuch, dark, va'av, and thick. Kikarach Shanikpa Umaglid, like frost. That is frozen. Kamo ug v'kagvina takbieni. He brings you a pasuk in Iyov. So,
they have
gvina
then?
Oh yeah, gvina is old. There's some. I know a makolot that's still selling theirs.
Yeah.
So he says.
Isn't the valley of the cheesemaker?
The valley.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, for sure. That is a translation of that. But I'm trying to think of the name.
Really?
Yeah.
Cool.
Well, if you want to tie that into Shavuot.
Yeah, there's a Shavuot right there coming. So Rashi says that it's lo yihyeh or there will be no light because there will be yikaros v'kipaon. Whereas Radak says lo yihyeh or yikaros v'kipaon. He says, take a look at verse number 12. Shalo yihya or hayom ahu bahir. The light that day will not be bright. He's agreeing on the phenomenon. It's just the description that they're disagreeing on. V'hu or yikaros. Or yikaros would be clear light. Kamo v'yareach yakar holech. He quotes you from Eov. V'lo or kipaon. It will not be or kipaon v'hu kafu v'aveh shu kimo choshech, which is frozen and thick like darkness. You won't have bright light, lo yia or yikaros, and you won't have kipaon either. It'll be something intermediate. So again, Rashi and Radak agree on the phenomenon. It's only a question of how you get there from the pasuk. So what we have is a day of ambiguity. That's what you've accomplished. That's a good day's work.
It could be during a Likui Chama. Likui Chama. How do you say Likui Chama?
An eclipse?
Yeah, it could be. It could
maybe
be
partial eclipse.
Time.
Well, it's not dark, so it would have to be partial.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's like.
But
Emek Ayalon, this famous saying.
Shemesh Begivon Dome.
It was also an eclipse.
But it's not. I think it's the opposite there, because there the sunlight remains extra time, rather than disappearing.
Yeah.
The Shemesh Begivon Dome is we want the light to last longer. So yeah, I don't think that works for an eclipse. What it was is a good question. That's what this is. This is an apocalypse. I told you the story when we first started Zechariah. One Erev Yom Kippur, I had finished all the drashos and everything, and I'm sitting with my kids, just trying to sort of get them ready. And then the phone rings, and it's a woman calling me up, Rabbi, what's going to happen in the time of the apocalypse?
Just some questions.
Yeah, I was a rabbi of a shul, and I'm the address for questions like that. The woman's not Jewish, I believe. I don't remember why I thought that, whether it was something she said or not, but she wants to know what's going to happen in the time of the apocalypse. So I said, that's a really good question.
Yeah.
Take a look at the end of the book of Zechariah, and then give me a call back. I'm still waiting. Because she read this, and she's stuck.
Know,
she's still stuck in sentence six, trying to get it.
There's a very famous phenomenon in nature that coincident with these things, like Yetziat Mitzrayim and the sea.
Yeah.
The way it's broken, the way through. So I was born in Alexandria on this area of the beach, and then we moved to Herzliya, also on the beach. And there's certain season during the year that almost half a kilometer into the sea, the water sinks and the ground goes up.
And we used to always say, oh, that's how Yetziat Mitzrayim went.
That's funny, because there is, I saw that.
I saw that.
There's someone who made some kind of a PowerPoint that's available online. It was going around a while back
about
how this goes, how this works.
And my parents told me, because I was five when we left, that they used to see it in Alexandria. They have a house on the beach.
Yeah.
It was a big club, the Maccabi Club swimming. So they often used to go, and all of them used to say, oh, there we are, Moshe Rabbeinu.
That's a sandbar.
Yeah.
Well,
that's
a sandbar. No, it's a tidal wave, I thought.
Carried on for kilometers.
Where
was the splitting?
One of the most characteristic elements of Shakespeare's tragedies is that whenever there's a major event, there is a natural phenomenon that
can be explained scientifically.
Yeah. No, but the other way, the nature of scene is reflecting the emotions or psychology of the situation, the pathetic fallacy, right?
What we have certainly does. It certainly is a case of the world reflecting what's going on for the people. Yeah, certainly if you take it as literal light and dark, the people are at a time of ambiguity, because you're at a time when the nations have invaded, they have succeeded in exiling, they have succeeded in conquering. God comes in to do battle. The mountain splits. If I'm a Jew standing there, I don't know if that's good or bad. I flee, right? I'm fleeing from it, and it's a day when there's neither day, neither light, nor dark. I don't know what's going on. I don't know whether this is a good thing or a bad thing, and I'm just waiting to see what's going to happen next. That's really what we're talking about. Now, what's going to happen next is weird. They take a fast look at sentence 8, and then we're going to stop with that. On that day, Yetzu Mayim Chayim Mirushalayim, a stream of water is going to flow from Yerushalayim. Chetziyam Elayam HaKadmoni VeChetziyam Elayam HaAcharon. Half will flow to the eastern sea, which could be the Dead Sea. I have a note in my Das Mikra suggesting that it's the Dead Sea, that it will receive this flow of water. And then on the other end, half of it flowing to the Yam HaCharon, the Mediterranean. The Bakayitz Uvachoref Yeyeh, it will flow in the summer, it will flow in the winter, and we need to know what in the world we're talking about with this flow of water that completes the set, well, it doesn't complete, there's more coming, but that that builds on the miracles we've described. So God willing...
This isn't a miracle. This is a natural phenomenon in the land of Israel.
Wait and see.
The water goes...
Wait and see. That's all I can tell you. But God willing, next week we get more water flowing from the Beis Hamikdash. We have the Black Plague and nations coming to celebrate Sukkot. And that will hopefully be the closing week on Zechariah, but it remains to be seen.
When you say nations...